John chapter 3, we're going to pick up in verse 22, and let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to gather here tonight in your name, to seek your face, to draw near to you, and to hear from you. And Lord, we ask right now as we would open up your word tonight that you might teach us, that you would speak to us, that you would, Lord, give us proper perspective. In Jesus' name, amen. A great composer was once asked, what's the hardest spot to fill in the orchestra? Without hesitation, he responded, the second violin. And then he said, because no one wants to be second fiddle, especially when you've been the first fiddle. I mean, how many great NFL quarterbacks in the latter part of their careers get asked to step back so that the young upstart, you know, the young guy who has all the promises is coming up? And how many guys, very few, do that successfully? Most of them have a hard time. Most of them, they battle, you know, with not being the guy, not being the number one. It's our human nature to want to be the top dog. It's our human nature to want to be in the spotlight. Well, here we see in John chapter 3 that John the Baptist willingly and gladly is stepping out of the limelight so that Jesus can shine brighter. But here's the thing. As this is happening, the disciples of John, they didn't understand this. They didn't like this. We pick it up in verse 22. It says, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. And there he remained with them and baptized. Now John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. And then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. Here we see in the disciples of John an attitude that is very common, unfortunately, in the church today. We're told here that the disciples of John the Baptist were offended because of the ministry of Jesus, the fact that Jesus was beginning to attract more people than John, and that he was baptizing. Actually, in John 4:22, it tells us that it wasn't actually Jesus who was doing the baptizing, but his disciples. But nonetheless, Jesus is now drawing greater crowds than that of John the Baptist. And the followers of John didn't like that. And they're questioning. They're kind of complaining here. You know, there's always a tendency in the body of Christ. I don't know why. But there's always a tendency in the body of Christ to want to compare. To want to compare ministries. To compare churches. To compare pastors. To compare Bible studies. Yet Paul tells us very clearly in 2 Corinthians 10:12 that those who compare themselves among themselves are not wise. It's not a good thing to do. And this is something that the true Christian really needs to watch out for and to pray against, that spirit that's kind of being manifested here by the disciples. It's that spirit of competition. It's that spirit of division, dissension. And it's a spirit that can be very insidious, very contagious, and very injurious to the cause of Christ. If there's one thing that I think really turns off an unbeliever is when he sees Christians or he hears Christians and he just senses and sees that there's this division amongst them. that there are these jealousies, you know, in the body of Christ. And what did Jesus say? He said, here's how the world's going to know that you are my disciples. It's going to be by your love. But how often, I wonder, do unbelievers hear Christians talking in a way where they're putting down others or putting down another group or putting down, you know, another church in order to make themselves maybe look better? And what a turnoff that is. You know, John Corson said once, and I think it's such a good word. He said, you know, we need to be careful to not cut down a tree that's bearing fruit just because the type of fruit maybe isn't what we really prefer or we really like, or it's not our flavor. You know, you like apples and it's an orange tree, you know, type of a thing. And I think that's a good word. Paul says something similar when he declared to the Philippians, you know, some preach, he said, from selfish ambitions. Their motives are all wrong. It's selfish motives. But he says, I don't care. I'm just rejoicing that there's people out there preaching Jesus. I'm just rejoicing that the gospel's being shared and souls are being saved. That's awesome. And all that other stuff, their motives, I'm just going to leave that to the Lord. He'll decide. He'll judge, the Bible tells us, between that which is wood, hay, and stubble versus that which is gold, silver, and gem. He'll be the one to discern if the motives were right. It's not up to us. And so the disciples of John, they're wrong here in their perspective. They had the wrong perspective about what was going on. And John's about to reveal to them the right perspective. He begins by declaring that all position comes only from God and that acceptance with man is a spiritual or a special gift from the Lord. So in other words, he's kind of saying here, we don't need to be worried or we don't need to be upset that someone seems to be experiencing more acceptance than we are, because that's all in God's hands. Look at verse 27. John answered and he said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. Every good and perfect gift, the Bible tells us, comes from God who is above. It comes from our Heavenly Father. It's not something, and this is a great, great verse, especially for anyone here who aspires to ministry. Hey, that gift, it comes from the Lord. That opportunity, it comes from Him. You don't have to try to work and move and force and twist things to happen in such a way that that happens for you. If it's going to happen, it comes from the Lord. And then John goes on to remind his followers of his repeated declaration that one greater than himself was coming. In verse 20, he says, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. I'm not the Christ. John has been saying that all along. They would ask him, are you the Christ? No, I'm not the Christ. I've been sent to prepare the way for him. And instead, what John does here, he refers to himself as the friend of the bridegroom. We would call this role, this person that John is describing himself as, the best man. In a wedding, you have your bridegroom and you have the best man. You have your bride and you have your maid of honor. John here is saying, I'm not the bridegroom. I'm the best man. I'm the best man who is rejoicing that the bridegroom is here. Look at verse 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, or excuse me, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. He rejoices greatly because he hears the voice of the bridegroom. It's like he's here. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. Now, here's the deal. The best man is often involved in all the pre-wedding activities. In that culture, in those days, the bridegroom was as important as the bride. You know, today it's not that way. I mean, it's true. It's been said. I tell most all the guys that I do premarital counseling with is, look, it's her day, okay? It's not your day. It's her day, you know. Let her do what she wants. Let her, you know, just, it's her day. Because you see, little girls, from the time that they're young, they start thinking about their wedding day. Little boys don't do that. They think about baseball and trucks and putting out fires. But little girls, they think about from, you know, they're 5, 6, 7, 8, 10, 11, 12 years old. And they're thinking about, they're daydreaming. They're just, you know, they have it all figured out. You know, they start to kind of get in their mind the dress that they're going to wear, the dress that their bridesmaids are going to wear, what the flowers are going to look like, what the church is going to look like, what the cake is going to look like. They have it all figured out. I mean, and it starts when they're young. And there's no guy even involved. They can't even, you know, they can't even picture what he's going to look like, but and they don't even care, you know, really. At that point, it doesn't matter. It's like, this is just going to be my day, you know, type of a thing. But you see, in the time of Jesus, that day was almost flip-flopped. It was almost more for the bridegroom than it was for the bride. Not that she was an afterthought, but it was one of those things where it's like, you know, he was kind of the focal point. And so the best man played a huge role. You know, today we have Brides Magazine. In their day, they might have had Bridegrooms Magazine, you know. It'd be kind of the thing where it's like his day and just, you know, about him. And so the best man played a major role. He's in charge of getting everything set up. He's in charge of making sure that everything is ready. But once the bridegroom shows up, he takes a back seat. Once the bridegroom shows up, he wants to get out of the way so that the focus now is on the bridegroom and it's on the bride. Well, listen, Jesus, he's the bridegroom. We're the bride. He's the bridegroom. Now, for guys, when somebody says, "You're the bride of Christ," that's hard for us. You know, we want to be the soldier for Jesus, you know, not the bride of Christ, you know, kind of a thing. But guys, I want you to just get in touch for a moment with your feminine side, you know. I mean, really, this is such a beautiful picture to think about. In Isaiah, I think it's in chapter 45, but it says, as the bridegroom rejoices in the bride, so does your Lord rejoice in you. That is such an incredible thing to think about. Because as a guy, especially if you've been married, you know what that's like. I remember to this day. I mentioned Sunday, Denise and I are celebrating 20 years this week of marriage. And I remember like it was yesterday, the day. Calvary Costa Mesa, July 11th, July 12th. Okay, there's a reason for that, okay? Her birthday is January 11th. Our anniversary is July 12th. And so I always get the two mixed up there, you know. For just a second, I caught myself. Come on now. July 12th. 1986, I'm standing there in front pew, and the doors open in the back, and there comes Denise. She starts to walk down the aisle. She starts to float down the aisle. I mean, just looking like an angel, you know. And everybody that was there, the guys that were doing the music, instead of doing the traditional wedding march, they led everybody that was there, and we had, I think it was close to 500 people at our wedding. They led everybody in singing that song, "Sing Hallelujah to the Lord." And I tell you, I was singing at the top of my lungs, like, "Yes, God, this is great. You've blessed me, you know. I'm not going to be single forever, you know." But I was rejoicing. So as I think about my feelings about her that day, I can kind of, you know, flip that around and go, hey, that's how the Lord feels about me as his bride. And he wants to love me and take care of me and just, you know, surround my life with his presence. As the bridegroom rejoices in the bride, so does the Lord rejoice in you. John says, look, I'm not the bridegroom, it's Jesus. I'm just the best man. And so he declares in verse 30, now I need to decrease and he needs to increase. I need to shrink and he needs to grow. That's John's attitude. He's the best man. He knows his place. He knows his role. He knows his calling. And now that the bridegroom is on the scene, it's time for the best man to get out of the way so that the bridegroom can now minister to the bride. Now, I want you to think about John's attitude or compare John's attitude with that of Absalom, the son of David, who rebelled against his father. John has been in the limelight. We're not sure exactly for how long, but he's been the first prophet on the scene in over 400 years. He's the first voice crying out and calling the people to repentance. He's the first voice of God in a prophetic way that the people of Israel have heard in over 400 years. Suddenly, there's a spotlight on John. John is in the limelight. He has been the attraction. People have been flocking out to come and see him. And he knows his place, though. And he knows his purpose. And he knows he's there to prepare the way of the Lord. He knows he's just a voice crying in the wilderness, make ready. Make your path straight. The Messiah is coming. But the minute that the Messiah comes on the scene, he immediately takes a back seat. His ministry at that point begins to decrease. And it's on purpose. That's John. Absalom, on the other hand, never had the limelight. He never was the focus. But he wanted it badly. He craved the limelight. He wanted to be the center of attention. So what does Absalom do? He puts himself in the place of being in the public eye. He goes and he sits in the gates, in the entryway to the city, so that when people are coming into the city, there's Absalom. It's FaceTime for him. It's, hey, look at me. When David is there attending to the affairs of the kingdom, there's Absalom making himself available to the people, to hear them, to listen to them. Instead of trying to see what he can do to maybe help his dad, Absalom is slowly trying to increase so that David will decrease. He's slowly trying to be the man. It's the polar opposite. His philosophy is the polar opposite of John's. John wants to decrease so that Jesus will increase. Absalom wants to increase that David might decrease. You know, it was said of Hitler that he loved the attention of others so much that he wanted to be the baby at every christening, the bridegroom at every wedding, and the corpse at every funeral. Always wanting to be the center of attention. That was Absalom. And the more his craving for the spotlight grew, the more cunning he became in his overthrow of David. John was the polar opposite of that mentality. Not seeking to increase, but John was seeking to decrease. Well, in order to help his disciples gain the right perspective, John proceeds to do what he does best, point them to Jesus. He proclaims that Jesus is the ultimate person in the universe who speaks the highest truth. Look at verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. And he who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. But he who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. And he who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. John uses one striking expression after another to convey here the idea of the majesty of Christ. He begins by saying that he comes from above and is above all. He's not of this earth. He's from heaven. He's from another realm. He's not a normal man. But he came to the earth. He's the King of kings and the King of leaders. He's above the majesty and the beauty of the earth. He's the creator of the earth. He's above all. He's above me, John is declaring. I'm just earthly. I'm just an earthly guy. I speak of earthly things, but he's from heaven. He speaks of heavenly things. Keep your place here and turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1. Here's what the writer of Hebrews writes concerning what John is declaring here about Jesus. Verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, and through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The writer of Hebrews is echoing what John is declaring here. Jesus, he's above all. He came in the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. He's the creator and the sustainer of the universe. It was this very claim that the Jews disputed, because they knew Jesus claiming to come from God in this way, he was basically claiming that he was God. And this is what just set the religious leaders, it infuriated them, it set them on edge that he would claim such a thing. And John is basically saying, look, this is who he is. My knowledge, hey, it's limited, it's earthly. And this is one of the reasons why I believe it's so important for us to pay close attention to the perspective of Jesus when you're reading through the Gospels. When you see Jesus interacting with people, when you see Jesus dealing with a situation, it's so good to stop and take note of that, because his perspective is so different from ours. How many times do you read a story in the Bible, and it's, I love, and I think it's so good when we're reading a story in the Bible to kind of try to put ourselves into the story. And when you're reading a story, you know, in the Bible, especially one that maybe is dealing with a sinner, what's your reaction? What's your first reaction? I always like to use the story about the woman in John 8 who's, you know, caught in the very act of adultery, and they come and they throw her down and they're ready to stone her. And it's like, if you're standing there, what's your first reaction? Is it one of like, you know, yeah, you know, what a wicked lady that gal is. She deserves that, you know. Yeah, pick up the rocks. Is that the first reaction? That's not the reaction we see in Jesus. It's so good for us to watch him and to look at him, because what we realize when we do is that his perspective, it's a heavenly one. He's seeing the story. He's seeing the situation. He's seeing the need from a heavenly perspective. The crowd is following the disciples. They're trying to get away. They're tired. They need a break. Jesus recognizes that, and he says, come on, let's get in a boat. Let's go to the other side of the lake. We'll go on a little, you know, retreat. And if you come with us to Israel, the place where they're going there on the Sea of Galilee, it's this place called Engev. We're going to stay there for a couple of nights. It's right on the beach in the Sea of Galilee. It's a beautiful spot. And that's where they're headed, over there. But the crowd gets wind of it, and they start running around the lake, and they get to the other side, and there's even more people waiting for them. And the disciples are like, man, Lord, send them away. That's their perspective. This isn't the time. But the perspective that Jesus has, it says he has compassion on them because he sees them as being like sheep without a shepherd. They're just wandering around. And what John is saying here is so vital and so pivotal. He's saying, look, I'm earthly. My perspective is on this plane, but he's heavenly. And so he has this vertical type of perspective. He doesn't just see things on the horizontal, but he sees things from the vertical and the horizontal. He sees things from the heavenly viewpoint. And that's why it's so important that we're trying to get closer to Christ, that we're meditating upon Christ, that we're reading closely the words of Christ, because that's the type of perspective that he wants to work into us. So John says, first of all, hey, he's from above, and he's above all. Number two, he says, because he came from heaven, his knowledge of the things of God, it's firsthand. He speaks with a greater authority because of the knowledge and the relationship that he has with his Father. He shares the things that he has seen and heard. Now, who would you rather listen to? Someone who has been there talk about something and describe it, or someone who has read about it in a book? It's always better when you are listening to somebody who's been there, you know, and they have an experience, and they've walked on that soil. And that's what John's saying. He speaks with an authority about the things of God because he's been there. He has a first-hand knowledge. And number three, he lays out that he comes in the authority and the backing of the Father in verse 34 and 35. He says, the Father loves the Son, and when the Son speaks, he does so in the authority of the Father. There's this close bond that they have. And the Father has given all things into the hands of the Son, all authority, and Jesus manifested that, all authority over the sea, over the animals, over the wind, over the demons. He's basically what John is saying is Jesus is the real deal. I'm just the best man. He's the real deal. I'm just the one who was sent to prepare his way. But now he's here. And it's wonderful. It's great that more people are coming to him because he is like no other. There's no one like him. And then John, the apostle, kind of wraps up this section by basically saying, look, this leaves men with one of two choices. Look at verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. He who believes, he has everlasting life. Isn't that such a wonderful thing to hear? Notice it doesn't say he who keeps the Ten Commandments, he who journeys once a year to Jerusalem to pray at the Wailing Wall, he who helps 1,000 old ladies cross the street. Doesn't say any of those type of things. He who prays 4 times a day and fast 3 times a week. It doesn't say those things. You know, Paul, it doesn't say those things because it's not about our performance. You see, the Lord doesn't want us to feel like our standing before him has anything to do with our flesh. In the book of Philippians, Paul lays out a pretty impressive resume concerning his background, how he was born into the right family and he followed the right rituals and he was, you know, in the right religion and he had the right zeal. And he lays out all of these things, you know, that are just, that were a part of his background. But he said, you know what? I realized that all of those things, they did nothing to help my standing before God. And so he says, I count those things as rubbish, garbage. Literally, the word in the Greek, it's dung, or what we would say, it's manure. I count those things that I used to look at as gains. I counted them as who I was. I counted them as a part of my pedigree. It was the things that I had all my confidence in, that yes, I'm a righteous man because I have been doing all of these things. When Paul came to realize this truth, I might be good, but I'm not good enough, his perspective changed. And suddenly he said about all those things, I count those things that used to be gains to me, I count them now as loss. In fact, I count them as manure. Not just are they worthless, in other words, but they're offensive. It's like when you're cruising down the freeway around Bakersfield, you know, and there's that aroma. You know, you don't roll down the windows and, hey, man, let's get a good whiff of that, you know. It's offensive. It's like, you know, your wife says, step on it. Let's get out of here as quick as we can, you know, type of a thing. We don't like that. Now, why would Paul say concerning those things that used to be the what his life was all about, that now he would say that it's offensive to me, it's like manure? The answer is this: it was those things that was keeping him from coming to Christ. It was those things that he was very sincere about, and listen to me, he very, very sincere about, but Paul realized, hey, I could have been a person who was very sincere about his religious background and practices and rituals, and I followed it to the T, and I might have found myself a very sincere person in hell. Because that's where that was taking me. Because it was leading me away from Christ. And so as a result of that, Paul said, those things that used to be what I lived for are now offensive to me, that I might have Christ. And John makes it so simple. He says, hey, it's just believing. It's coming to that place where we just simply embrace what Jesus did on the cross. And this is what I love. And can I encourage you as a brother in the Lord, don't complicate the gospel. It's as simple as someone just putting their faith and trust in what Jesus did on the cross for them. Turning away from their sin and turning to the Savior and saying, I believe that what you did on that cross was enough to make me right with God. I'm putting my faith and trust in you. Don't complicate that. Don't add anything to that. It's such a beautiful thing that we can say, hey, it's as simple as believing. Just believing in Jesus. And John says, to those who believe in the Son, he has everlasting life. But the flip side of that, and there's always a flip side, and this is where we have to be true to the gospel in the fact that we give the flip side. You see, it's great for us to say, hey, brother, God loves you. He's got an awesome and wonderful plan for your life. And all it takes is you just need to embrace Jesus. Put your faith and trust in Jesus. But it's easy for us to say that. But the flip side, well, what if I don't? Well, notice what John says. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life. He's not going to see what living is really about. God made us to live, but living only starts We all start from the vantage point of being dead. We were born with a sin nature. We were born separated from God. We were born dead in our trespasses and sins. We only begin to live when we put our faith and trust in Christ. So life only starts when we come to Jesus. And so the person who doesn't want to do that, he's never going to see life. And the wrath of God abides on him. He's already experiencing the wrath of God in all the hurt, in all the torment, in all of the grief that he experiences in living in this life apart from God. And that wrath of God will be poured out in its fullest measure when that person goes to the grave. And he goes to the grave realizing, I don't have Jesus. You see, that's the question. The question that God will ask is, what have you done with my son? Paul put it this way in Philippians chapter 2. That he's the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Now, here's the thing. We can do that now. We should do that now. That should be our daily practice now. You're the King. You're the Lord. You're above all. Like John, going on record and just bearing testimony. It's Jesus. It's not me. I need to decrease. He's the bridegroom. I'm just a servant. We can do it now, or we can wait. We can put it off. We can say, hey, I've got time. But if we wait and the rapture happens, if we wait and we get in a car accident, then it's too late. The person who goes to his grave having never embracing Christ, he'll still declare, you're the King of kings and you're the Lord of lords. And I understand that what I am receiving right now, being put into that place of eternal punishment, I rightly deserve because I didn't believe. That'll be the attitude of every single person in hell. Their complaining, their grumbling will be, I'm such an idiot. Why didn't I believe? Not, oh, God's so unfair. No. True and righteous are his judgments. Past finding out, the Bible says. And with those who, on the other side of this life, you find out his ways are true. I was wrong. Remember Happy Days Fonzie? He could never say that. You know, he'd always be like, I was wrong. You know, he could never say, I was wrong. On the other side of eternity, even Fonzie says, I was wrong. You know, I heard today, maybe some of you did too, the former pitcher for the Yankees, played on some other teams, Steve Howe. Great left-handed pitcher. He was the guy that got kicked out of baseball, I think, 3 times because of a drug problem. He was a cocaine user. For the last time he was kicked out, it was for good. Mike Rozelle was a good friend of Steve House. He preached to him so many times. At one time, it seemed like Steve was kind of making a turn. But he continued to allow, he continued to make a choice to choose drugs instead of Jesus. And I think it was yesterday. He was high, got an automobile accident, was thrown out of his truck. The truck landed on him and he killed him. And most likely, Steve Howe has now began his eternity apart from Christ. We can only hope that maybe in the time between the truck landing on him and him finally dying, that he might have done some kind of confessing and pleading with God. We can only hope. But John lays it out here very clear. He who believes has everlasting life. He who does not believe shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess. I say of all of us here, let's make sure that we're doing that today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for sending your Son. We thank you, Jesus, for willingly coming to give your life, to offer it up as a ransom, to pay the price for our sins. And Lord, we rejoice tonight in a salvation made simple. You died, you rose, and you ask us to believe, to declare that you are the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And so, Lord, tonight, that's what we want to do. But Lord, I pray tonight for anybody here who maybe hasn't opened up their heart to you. Lord, I pray tonight that they would come out of death into life by simply tonight believing. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, I just want to, right now, I'm going to say a prayer. If you're here tonight and you have not asked Jesus to come into your heart, I'm going to invite you, just in the quietness of your heart, sitting right there at your seat, to say this prayer with me right now. To acknowledge and express faith in believing that Jesus is who he claimed to be and that you want to give your heart to him. If you desire to do that, just repeat this prayer after me, and Jesus will meet you in this moment. Dear Jesus, I admit that I am a sinner, that my sin has separated me from God. But I believe that what you did on Calvary in dying for my sin was all I needed to make me right with God. I put my faith and trust in you tonight. I acknowledge that I believe in you. So come into my heart and make it your home. Forgive me of my sins and cleanse me. Tonight I bow my heart. Tonight I bow my knee to declare that you are the King of Kings, that you are the Lord of Lords. Be my King. Be my Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.